At this time, I would encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, as this morning we'll be confronted with an enraged dragon, as Satan is sovereignly released from the chain which bound him for that period of the millennium, 1,000 years. Now, over the last 2 weeks, we've reflected upon that binding of Satan accomplished by the incarnation, the sinless life, the atoning death, life-giving resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the strong man, who bound Satan that he might pillage what Satan viewed as his own, that is, the nations, even us as individuals. We were told that Satan was bound so that he might not deceive the nations, so that the gospel might go forth in all of its glory, bringing those who are by nature dead in their transgressions and sins, bring them to life by the working of the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit works by and through the very Word of God to bring to life. But if you recall, we read 2 weeks ago that ominous warning in verse 3, that after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Christ who reigns in heaven with the saints that have gone before us, after that, Satan must be released for a little while. This is the must of sovereign decree. Sovereign decree from the one who sits upon the throne. And so this morning, we're confronted then with the release of Satan from his prison, confronted with his attempts to fully deceive, unhindered deception of the inhabitants of the earth, confronted with his attempt to bring war to the very people of God. Satan must be released. And you know what? That's probably not the way any of us would have planned it. But here too, we're reminded once again that God's ways are not our ways. And while we may not comprehend the why would you release Satan? We trust in the providence of the God who has done so. We trust that he's using even this for his own glory and for the good of his people. But before we're confronted with a sovereignly released Satan, let us seek the face of the one who will in fact sovereignly release him. Let us seek the face of our Heavenly Father in prayer. Lord God, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear you speak. Lord, that we might rejoice in you, our God, even as we are confronted with our own fallenness. Might we rejoice in the grace and mercy that holds us, that secures us, that names us as your own. Lord God, by your Spirit, so work now in the hearts and minds of your people. For we have gathered at this time in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn our attention now to the very Word of God, that which is inspired, breathed out by God, and is therefore infallible and inerrant, that which we've seen is the ordinary means by which God brings fallen people like you and me to salvation, as the reading and preaching of the Word is attended to by the Holy Spirit. Let's read together then from the book of Revelation chapter 20. I'll begin in verse 7 and read just down through verse 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The President of the United States is in Salamanca, Spain. He's about to address the city in the public square, addressing them on his global effort on terrorism. And we see before us a plainclothes police officer, but we notice that his girlfriend, she's off in a corner with an unknown man. Then there's a mother and her ice cream loving young daughter. An American tourist separated from his wife, touring the world to find himself. And he's there with a video camera filming it all. And then there's also that Secret Service agent, his first assignment back, having previously been shot in the line of duty protecting the president. All of a sudden, as the president is speaking at the podium, shots ring out and the president falls to the ground. A few moments later, in the midst of all the confusion, an explosion is heard in the distance. And then a few seconds after that, an explosion right there in the center square where the president had been speaking. Those minutes are told and retold over and over again, each time emphasizing a different character's point of view. And gradually, through it all, the story becomes uncovered. We get to see who's behind the plot and what they're ultimately after. Well, this is obviously not real life. This is a brief description of the 2008 action movie Vantage Point. If you have not seen it, I would encourage you. It's actually a good movie. But this simple scene, retold over and over again, showing a different point of view, ultimately leads us to see who was behind these terrible events that transpired and reveals what actually is being maneuvered behind the scenes, who was pulling the strings and what their purpose was, and then ultimately what the final outcome is. You know, in a whole lot of ways, that epitomizes what we've been doing in the book of Revelation. The story told over and over and over again, through different visions, offering us different, if you will, different vantage points with which the Lord seeks to reveal more and more to his people. And so we again see this morning the final battle. We were there just 3 weeks ago. But here we are once again at that final battle, or at least the preparation for it anyway, as once again we see that there really is no actual battle itself. Again, we see the destruction of all who side with the unholy Trinity and with the dragon and his two beasts. Here too, we see the outcome of it all, the eternal destruction of everything that stands opposed to the Lord. But especially in this text, our vantage point focuses us on the person and work of Satan. In this text, what we need to ultimately see is that Satan's release, his release from his prison, brings about God's righteous conclusion to things. Satan is free to go do as he desires. He's free to deceive all that he wants. He's free to gather all these people together into this innumerable army. But he's not bringing about what he wants. Not his ultimate desire. Rather, he's fulfilling God's sovereign purpose. And that's seen even in the fact that following his release from his millennial chained prison, Satan seeks to bring destruction. Satan is focused. His desire is to bring destruction to the church. His desire is to bring destruction to the people of God. Satan desires to bring harm to each and every one of us. And he ultimately doesn't even care whether people are part of the church or not. He would bring destruction to all. His first method of bringing destruction is actually probably to make use of what we would say is his oldest method. That is by deception. Now we're told specifically in verse 8 of our text that one of Satan's purposes here on being released was to deceive. And again, though, we remember that he was previously bound, we were told, so that he might not be able to deceive. He wasn't able to deceive the nations. Satan has always sought to do that. Think about it, right back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3. Satan with our first mother, Eve, in the garden. I know it's not Mother's Day. We've already had that. But think about Eve, our first mother. God says we're not to do this or we will surely die. And what does Satan say? No, you won't. You will not surely die. See, God knows that if you eat of it, you're going to be like him. Deception. Earlier in this book, back in chapter 12, Satan is declared specifically to be the deceiver of the whole world. That's who he is. One who seeks to bring destruction through deception. Now, as we've studied through this book, we don't get to forget all that's gone before. We see that Satan ultimately tries to accomplish this through the specific work of his two beasts. Back in chapter 12, we were introduced to Satan as the great red dragon, the deceiver of the whole world, John wrote. And the context includes him calling out his two beasts, the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist, and then the beast out of the earth, the anti-Holy Spirit, a false prophet. We were told back in chapter 13 that these beasts deceive all the inhabitants of the earth. That's their purpose. That they, like Satan, that they might accomplish their ultimate goals by deception. Even by making use of false signs, we see the beast out of the earth, the anti-Holy Spirit, false prophet, do. The world, amazed by the things it can see from those that oppose the Lord. But that sounds exactly like what Jesus told us. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says this, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray." And Jesus adds, "If possible, even the elect." Satan, through these false signs, these false teachings of the all which is Antichrist, seeks to deceive the world. False prophets, false Christ, all seeking to fulfill Satan's purpose of deception. Even and in some cases, sadly, gaining traction among the people of God. As though for those who are truly belong to the Lord God, those who have the Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the counterfeit false prophet, he keeps us united to Christ. Keeps us ultimately, if we're seeking to be faithful, keeps us from the deception which would lead even some of the church astray. But we need to understand something clearly. We need to understand that Satan's attempts are not something to be just, oh, disregarded. It's really not that big of a deal, because ultimately in the world, Satan experiences great success over those who do not belong to the Lord. In fact, we're told throughout the scriptures that everyone born of natural generation, again, that excludes only three people. Everyone born of natural generation, naturally, at least by birth, belongs to Satan. They call Satan their father. They celebrate him on Father's Day. It's only those whose names have been written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only those during their lifetime find themselves being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb as the Spirit draws us to Christ, working by and through the Word of God as we experience the spiritual life of regeneration, born again life in Christ, followed by a true repentance unto life, a repentance that continues throughout our lives and is accompanied by real faith that relies not on the works of my hands. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. True faith, true repentance. But see, the reality is all of the rest of humanity for all of time remain deceived by the evil one and his beasts. all people, deceived by the evil one. His plan of deception is indeed a great success. You know that. You have eyes to see the world around you, ears to hear the deception that is so present. Satan seeks to bring destruction to the people of God through deception. But the deceiver of the whole world also seeks to bring destruction through war. This is the war that we've seen before. In fact, we've seen this war on a couple of occasions. But this time again, the focus is particularly on Satan. He is our vantage point. And had we not already seen this battle, again, just 3 weeks ago, this battleless war, we would have reason to feel great concern. Because the first thing that we're introduced to is that the fact that Satan has an innumerable army. Verse 8 says, Gog and Magog, Satan gathers them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Now that expression, Gog and Magog, might seem to come out of left field to us, but it wouldn't to the Jewish portion of John's audience. Now, Gog is mentioned in only a few places in the Bible, three. He's mentioned in a genealogy in 1 Chronicles. He's mentioned in prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then here. Magog is also only mentioned one extra time in a genealogy in Genesis chapter 10. Now, from Ezekiel, we read that Magog appears to be the land in which Gog came from. But then, in later Judaism, they began to see these as two separate leaders. And in Jewish apocalyptic writings, they often are used as symbols for the gathered forces of evil. So John seems to be following up on that particular understanding. It's a way of referring to the whole of the panorama of wicked gathering together. Gathering together for confrontation of that against that which is of the Lord God. In some ways, that's exactly how Ezekiel predicts it. Gog and Magog gathered to fight against the people of God. To this, one commentator gives us these words. The changes throughout the history and Judaism of Gog and Magog has occurred historically through frequent use in the rabbinic circles of the expression Magog and Gog to symbolically refer to the nations which have gathered against the Lord and His anointed from Psalm 2. That's why we read that this morning. These are folk who have gathered together against the Lord's anointed. They have gathered together in rebellion against the Lord God and His Messiah. All of the world gathered together in open rebellion, ready for war. That's the picture in that simple little phrase, Gog and Magog. But what's even more impressive is that John notes that their number is like the sand of the sea. Now, in some ways, obviously, that's a symbolic statement, but we have to consider it in light of its Old Testament parallel. We have to consider it in light of God's covenant with the father of His people, Abraham. The childless Abraham, you know the story, he's promised offspring as numerous as the sand of the sea. Here Satan is brought to battle with him an innumerable force from all the nations who are in open rebellion against God, but it's ultimately in a parody of God's covenant promises. It's a counterfeit kingdom seeking to oppress the true kingdom. Which again leads us immediately into the fact that verse 9 says that in the preparation for the battle, this innumerable army surrounds the camp of the saints in the beloved city. The idea of the camp, again, takes us back to ancient Israel, who is wandering through the desert, often encircled by enemies who seek to wipe them out. Remove completely this nation of God's heritage. But for me, the more interesting reference is to the surrounding of the beloved city. You see, in the book of Revelation, there are only two cities, or two kingdoms, if you will. The city of Satan, Babylon, where the beast and the great prostitute, well, they are the central figures in this city, and we've spent quite a bit of time looking at those. But then there is also the city of God, the New Jerusalem, where God and the Lamb are central and will be there very shortly. City versus city. Babylon versus the New Jerusalem. The great prostitute versus the bride. The world versus the kingdom. Satan's force is like the number of the sand on the seashore. He holds that advantageous position of surrounding the people of God, the saints, surrounding the city. We're once again brought to the edge of our seat. What's going to happen next? The reality is, if we look at it from human perspective, it appears dire for the people of God, but God. But God. Those are the two greatest words, honestly, in the whole of the Scriptures. The whole of the earth flooded because of their sin, flooded in judgment, but God remembered Noah. Joseph, in prison, frightened, or in leadership in Egypt at this point, frightened. And then finally his brothers come, and now they're the ones who are frightened. And Joseph says, "As for you, you meant this against me for evil, but God meant it for good." Saul is in a jealous rage, desires to kill David. But God, Samuel writes, did not give him into Saul's hand. The sons of Korah rejoice in Psalm 49 that the wicked gathered around seeking to lead them to Sheol, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Paul preaches in Antioch that the wicked went and put Jesus to death, but God raised him from the dead. The gospel appears to the world, and it still does, to be weak and foolish and stupid and all those things. Paul writes, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And the greatest one, we've read this over and over again from Ephesians 2. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in his mercy and his love, he made us alive together with Christ. God's people outnumbered, surrounded, but God. But God sovereignly protects his people. God is, as we frequently read, our refuge and strength. He is always a very present help in the times of trouble. Notice here, as in all of the previous occurrences of this battle, God's people are not only protected, they don't face death in this battle, but they're also not those who engage in the battle. This, of course, doesn't mean that we're not engaged, as we've seen before, with spiritual battles, spiritual warfare in our day. But even in that, what do we put on? We put on our own armor. No, we don't. We put on the armor of the Lord. It is the Lord himself who will fight. And he will, in fact, win. For the Lord, in every circumstance, even when we have those questions, even when we're not sure of what's going on, we can trust that God is protecting his people. And here in this battle, his protection comes as he destroys all of his And as we've seen in our confession, oftentimes, all of his and our enemies, the worldly city, Babylon, all the kings of the earth, and all who bear the mark of the beast, encircle the godly, seemingly to overwhelm them, bring them to complete and utter destruction, but instead the entire force finds itself destroyed. This number, like the sand of the sea, is, in our text, consumed by fire. Now, we're familiar with, from the picture of Scripture, the idea of fire being used by the Almighty as a means of judgment. The Lord rains down fire from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord protects Elijah from the soldiers of the wicked King Ahab as he sends fire from heaven. Ezekiel records this for us, that the Lord rains down fire upon Gog and Magog as he executes his judgment upon them. What a perfect picture for what we see here in Revelation. Here the fire consumes all who stand opposed to the Lord and opposed to his Christ. Well, almost all. While the sinful, unrepentant inhabitants of the earth are consumed by fire, they're killed, Satan is captured alive. Captured without battle, just as we previously saw of the beast out of the sea and the beast of the earth. The idea of his being captured is that he has hands laid upon him. Now, given that we're watching this same battle now from a different vantage point, we can come to the conclusion that the battle, it really isn't one, is essentially the same. And so we can conclude that ultimately Satan's capture is also the same. Now, Satan is captured this time, not as we saw 2 weeks ago by some unnamed angel and just thrown in a pit for 1,000 years. Here, Satan is captured by the rider upon the white horse, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to be imprisoned in the lake of fire for all of eternity. No matter how imposing, no matter how unrestrained Satan may appear to us and to the world around us, so much so that they say, who is like the beast, and included in that, who is like Satan, just as Jesus overcame him in the desert with his faithfulness, so now the same. But the glorified Jesus overwhelms and overcomes him completely. Just as Jesus had overcome him in the desert, as he overcame him literally in every aspect of his life, death, resurrection, Jesus not only fulfills God's original covenant promise that he would crush the head of the serpent, but we see Satan's full, his final defeat as he is cast alive into the lake of fire forever and ever. Here too, it appears likely that Satan's being thrown alive into the lake of fire happens immediately after that of the two beasts, for the text tells us that they are there when Satan is thrown in. To this, as we will see in a couple of weeks, verse 15 adds that if anyone's name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they too are thrown alive into the lake of fire. That is, all who refuse to trust in Christ, all those who therefore bear the mark of the beast as opposed to the seal of the Holy Spirit, all those who worship the beast as opposed to truly worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who reject the Christ of God will suffer the very same fate, eternity in the lake of fire. Now, we've been talking this morning a bit about the idea of destruction. Satan seeks to bring destruction, but instead he finds himself the object of God's destruction along with all those who follow him. And here I want to bring home the idea that the idea here in destruction is not the idea of annihilation, where something simply ceases to exist, Those thrown into the lake of fire don't cease to exist. Rather, they, if you will, they live. They live there eternally. This, the text tells us, is the second death. But it's a living death. It's a tormented death. One for which the smoke, it says, of their torment goes up forever and ever. To some, you know, this idea seems harsh. You know, for some, it's the idea that there's this maleficent dictator out there who's had his feelings hurt, and so he's going to crush all those who stand opposed to him. But those ideas betray a failure to understand the holiness and the justice of God. A holy God must punish that which is unholy and unjust. Were he not to do so, that would be further injustice. It would make God cease himself to be holy. Cosmic insurrection requires cosmic judgment. Satan, the Antichrist beast out of the sea, the false prophet, anti-Holy Spirit beast out of the earth, and all who belong to them will justly receive the forever and ever torment of the lake of fire that they rightly deserve. But God. Here's that call again for honest consideration for each one of us. Honest consideration of what we all deserve by nature. We read it earlier. The scriptures are clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not just the people out there. That's the people in each and every one of pew in here and in the whole choir. Y'all sinners too. And even cute little Maddox out in the nursery. We are all sinners and deserve the just wage. Death. Physical and second death, the lake of fire, tormented in the lake of fire forever and ever, but God. You know, it seems to me that the whole of the Bible is a but God story. God created man in a state of righteousness. And here's the only time you can say, but man. It's not, but my deeds are good enough, but I'm a good person. God created us in righteousness, but man chose sin. And mankind fell in Adam. We are all born. We live. You know, we all enjoy the taste of our sin. As Gollum says, it's precious to me. We love our sin. We're all deserving of the full pouring forth of the just wrath of God, but God. We all face difficult trials as we live and walk in this fallen and broken world, but the scriptures remind us, but God. We struggle, let's be honest. We all struggle to be faithful, and sometimes we even struggle with doubts as we walk in our lives, but God. The eternity we all deserve is horrible beyond all imagining, but God. My friends, if anybody has a reason to rejoice and give thanks on this Father's Day, it is us. Because we deserve this, but our Heavenly Father. On our own, we would follow like lemmings off the cliff. We would follow him into the lake of fire. We would do so rejoicing still in him, but for the truth of the gospel. Let us be a people who ever proclaim to the world, but God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how we rejoice that in you, we who deserve sin's just wage, we deserve death, and your wrath. We can trust in you. For you have indeed won the battle. There's no question. Lord God, we walk in a difficult world. A world that's deceived. world that desires to encircle your people and to bring destruction to your church. But we can rejoice in you. For the gates of hell shall not prevail against your people. For in you we find our great refuge and strength. And so, Lord, we look not to the things of this world, we look to you. We look to the life that you have given us, the life that we will have to the full in your face-to-face presence. Lord, might you by your Spirit use that to strengthen your people as we walk in this world, as we encounter the deception of the enemy. Lord, give us winsome words. Attend to them by the work of your Spirit, that others might be won to Christ, won out of Babylon into Jerusalem, won out of destruction into life. For Lord God, we would beg, in Jesus' name, amen.